Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his mercy and grace in coming to dwell among us in fulfillment of your promises. We marvel at the way in which you fulfilled those promises and the way in which you faithfully fulfilled each one, though we didn't see it. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, that you would use it to fashion and mold us into the image of your Son, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and give us understanding, that you would help us to not only grow in understanding, but to worship you and to praise you as we do. For we would know you and serve you and delight in you to the honor and glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. The time of Christmas and Advent is a time to celebrate God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise in sending his Christ, his anointed one, his Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, various figures were called by the title the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Chief among those folks were the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel were God's anointed ones, and hence, when a new king was brought into office, the priest or prophet would anoint their heads with oil. This was a visible demonstration of their calling as Messiah, as anointed one. The chief of the Old Testament kings is, of course, King David. And you recall that in King David's life, after he had been anointed by Samuel, that David was pursued on one occasion by the then reigning king Saul. David, despite his loyalty to Saul, Saul desired to put David to death. Saul believed that David was attempting to overthrow his rule, that David was a revolutionary. But David was anything but a revolutionary. On one occasion, you may recall that David was hiding in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and Saul was pursuing him with a select group of 3,000 men. And at one point during the course of this pursuit, Saul went into a cave in order to relieve himself, not knowing that David and his men were hiding in the back of this extensive cave. And when Saul was there in the cave, David's men urged him to take Saul's life. David went so far as to cut off a corner of Saul's robe. But David's conscience was smitten even in doing that, and he refused to fulfill what his men were telling him to do, to assassinate Saul. Clearly, God has delivered Saul into your hands. Look at all these nasty things he's doing to you, and after all, you have been anointed by God. Kill him, and you'll be the new king. But David was not a revolutionary. David refused, said, "I dare not lift up my hand against the Lord's Christ. I dare not lift up my hand against the Lord's Christ." David was content to wait on God to make him king. He was content. He knew that God would exalt him in his time. Well, how did David know? Well, because God had anointed him king. Through the prophet Samuel, God had anointed David king. And so David knew God is going to make me king in his time, and he's going to do it in a lawful and a just way, in a way that brings glory and honor to him, he's not going to do it by my becoming a revolutionary and an assassin. God will raise me up. And so my responsibility is to serve God and the king faithfully insofar as I am able. During his ministry, Jesus faced a similar temptation. Jesus, of course, is the son of David, the greater David. And you may recall that as the son of David, Jesus was tempted to seize power prematurely, to grasp at the authority that God had promised him. Remember that when Satan, immediately after the baptism that was read about this morning in our scripture reading, Jesus is driven out into the wilderness, just like David was driven into the wilderness. And when Jesus is in the wilderness, Satan tempts him to take authority. Satan's second temptation is this. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, we're told, then the devil, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Notice that Satan is placing before Jesus the same basic temptation that David's men were placing before him. Seize power. Grab it now. You can have it right now at the beginning of your ministry. Just do this. Just worship me. Just assassinate the king, and you'll have the power. You needn't wait for God to give it to you. But Jesus refuses Satan's temptation. He's content to worship the Lord and wait on God. He knew that God would exalt him in his time. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to do what God has told me to do. I am not, Satan, going to worship you. Well, how did Jesus know? How did Jesus know that God was going to raise him up and bless him? How did he know that God would do these things? How did he know that God would give him the authority that Satan was offering him if Jesus would only worship the Father? The answer is because Jesus knew the promises of God. He sang the Psalms, and he knew that God had promised to give his Christ, to give his anointed one, power over his enemies. And so he didn't need to fear or to grasp for such power. God would vindicate him. God would vindicate his Christ. Even as God had vindicated David, God would vindicate David's son. And one of the Psalms that gave Jesus such firm confidence in the face of Satan's temptation was Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was traditionally sung at the coronation of a new king in Jerusalem. These kings, all the kings of Israel, stood as types, as pictures, as shadows of the great king, the anointed one, the Messiah, whom God would one day send to rule over his people Israel. So turn with me this morning to Psalm 2. Turn with me this morning to Psalm 2. As we consider God's promise to his son. Psalm 2. We'll be reading the entirety of the psalm. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider this psalm, I would remind you that this Advent we're looking at the theme of Jesus in the Psalms. Last week we looked at Jesus in Psalm 1 and beheld Jesus as the blessed man of Psalm 1, the one who was saturated with the Word of God and believed God's Word and what it said about the person who is truly blessed. Today, we see that Jesus is presented not as the blessed man, but as the Son of God, the Messiah, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Jesus knew from Psalm 2, as we consider this text, he knew from Psalm 2 that as God's anointed, as God's Messiah, John had baptized him and anointed him as God's chosen king. And he knew that as God's chosen king, the one whom, on whom the Spirit rested in the form of a dove, he knew that as God's anointed, he would face opposition from numerous quarters. How did he know? Because he sang about it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against whom? Against Yahweh and against his Christ, his anointed one. The kings of the earth are going to rise up. The peoples of the earth are going to rise up. The nations of the earth are going to rise up. Rulers are going to rise up against me as the Lord's Christ. Nope, not everyone, Jesus knew from singing Psalm 2 throughout 30 years of his life until he entered into his 3 years of ministry. He knew not to expect everybody to say, oh, it's the Messiah. It's Jesus. We're going to worship him. Clearly, this is God's anointed one. This is the one we are to worship. He knew to expect opposition. They would not want to recognize his God-given authority. Our psalm enabled Jesus to face the opposition that he faced without being surprised by it, without saying to himself, what's happened? Maybe I'm failing to do what God has called me to do. I thought this was supposed to be easy. See, that is the temptation that Satan offered to Jesus. It's the third temptation that Satan offered to Jesus. He took him to the top of the temple and he said, throw yourself down from here and everybody will see that you're God's anointed one and they will acknowledge you to be the Son of God. But Jesus knew That's not my calling. That's not what I'm to do. That's not the path God had promised. The nations, the people, the kings, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. We don't want this man to rule over us." But not only did Jesus know from singing Psalm 2 that he would face opposition as the Lord's Christ, he also knew that God was fully and completely on his side. No amount of opposition from men could thwart God's promise to him. Notice in verses 4 through 6, "He who sits in the heavens," God, in other words, "shall laugh. He who sits in the heavens laughs." He sees all the machinations and planning and plotting of the nations and the people and the kings and the rulers against him. And is he worried? Is he concerned? Is he vexed? No. "The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I have anointed my king. I will establish him as the ruler over all." And no amount of plotting and rebellion will make any difference to this. And so the son is confident of God's favor and reports in verses 7 through 9 God's promise to him. So, in verses 1 through 3, we see the opposition of the nations. Verses 4 through 6, we see God's settled determination to bless his anointed one, his Christ. In verses 7 through 9, we see the son's confidence in God's promise to him. "I will declare," the I speaking here is the king, is the anointed one, is God's Christ Jesus. "I will declare the decree, God's determination, God's settled plan. "I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This psalm is one of the two most quoted psalms in the New Testament. This psalm and Psalm 110 are the two most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And this phrase, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is the phrase that is most frequently quoted. And uniformly, it is applied to the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, was established as God's king. The begetting here is not a reference to Jesus as the divine Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. This is a reference to Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah. "Today I have begotten you. Today I have established you as my king." Again, this was sung. When was this psalm sung routinely? It was sung when the kings were anointed, when they were placed on the throne, when they were crowned. And so God was saying to this king, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you," in anticipation of the coming king, Jesus. Jesus has now been exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he's reporting to us what God said to him. "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me." This is what God said to his Christ. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." God promised Jesus, promised his Christ, authority and power over all the nations of the earth. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, you shall have authority over the nations of the earth. This psalm receives its fulfillment in Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. Jesus has been installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God made Jesus the sovereign ruler over all nations, and throughout his earthly life, Jesus knew that God would do this. Jesus knew God would fulfill his promise because he sang this psalm, God will fulfill his word to me. I don't need to grasp power. I don't need to elbow my way into authority. God will give it to me. Hence, Jesus says prior to issuing the Great Commission, what does he say in Matthew 28? After his resurrection, after he's been enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he says to the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations. Why? Because God has promised to give me the nations as my inheritance. So go get them. Jesus didn't grasp the authority that Satan offered to him. He waited on the Lord, and God granted him that authority, an authority which he now has. Consequently, verses 10 through 12, the nations are commanded now in the gospel era to recognize God's new ruler, Jesus, and to serve him faithfully. Notice verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. In other words, pay homage to God's anointed ruler. Acknowledge him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pay homage to him, right? Kissing was a sign of paying homage to this person as the ruler. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The psalm calls upon the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, to acknowledge that Jesus is the ruler over all. This message, calling the nations to acknowledge the lordship of Christ, is the message that Jesus has entrusted to his church. Because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the triune name and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. We are to teach the nations who their lawful ruler is. Not that they need to make Jesus Lord, but that Jesus is Lord, and they need to acknowledge him as such, even as we, as the people of God, do. See, last week in our study of Psalm 1, again, we saw that Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1. This week, we see that Jesus is the Son of God of Psalm 2, God's anointed ruler, God's anointed king. He is the proper object of this psalm, the proper singer of this psalm. I will declare the decree, Jesus sang. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. While the psalm was sung of Old Testament kings, it pointed forward to the great King Jesus. Jesus is the singer of Psalm 2. And by virtue of singing Psalm 2 and knowing what God had promised him, he was not a revolutionary. He wasn't grasping for power. He trusted God. He knew that God would give him the authority that he had promised in God's time and in God's way, and his obligation was to be faithful to God, to serve him faithfully, to rejoice in his law, to rejoice in his precepts, and to wait on the Lord. As Christians, we are called to sing this psalm as well, right? This is a psalm that we sing together. Why do the heathen nations vainly rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? As singers of this psalm, our expectation as Christians is nothing less than the complete and full submission of all nations, including the United States, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is our expectation. This is what we proclaim. This is what God expects of all the rulers of the earth. All rulers are to publicly acknowledge Christ's authority, confess his worth, seek his forgiveness and blessing, and protect his people. This is the obligation of all the rulers of the earth. Now, right, this is what we're to say in verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O king, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. All those what? All those rulers, all those kings, all those judges of the earth. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We call on the nations of the earth to worship and serve Jesus. The one who is born in Bethlehem is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do not, as Christians, believe in the myth of the secular state. The secular state is an idol that God will bring crashing to the ground. The attempt to build or preserve civilization apart from a Christian foundation will ultimately fail. God will bring it down. That's what he says. Okay? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Okay? If you don't pay homage to God's Son, Jesus, Jesus will bring you down eventually. But there are those, right, who rage and storm against such a notion. How dare you assert that we should acknowledge Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Right? There are those who gnash their teeth at the Almighty, those who do not want Jesus to reign over them, those who simply ignore Jesus' claims or even persecute and hound his people. The West, America in particular, has become publicly and officially a humanist society. We have apostatized. We no longer permit God's law to govern our laws. We no longer appeal to the Creator as the foundation and source of our rights and liberties. So how are we as Christians to respond to such changes? Are we to be revolutionaries? Are we to plot to overthrow and assassinate the kings of the earth? Well, thankfully, we're given examples of how to respond, examples that use Psalm 2. In the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Turn to Acts chapter 4 and notice the way in which Psalm 2 shapes the actions of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have faced opposition. They have been they healed a man in the temple. Then they were arrested by the Sanhedrin. They were brought before the authorities, the powers that be. And when they were brought before the authorities, they proclaimed Jesus as Lord. Jesus is the ruler over all. He's God's new king. And you, Sanhedrin, need to repent and acknowledge that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Sanhedrin said, "Oh, you're right." They didn't, right? Because they wanted to keep their power in the way they had it. So they arrested Peter and John. They caused trouble for them. They said, look, you need to stop preaching and teaching this way. And Peter and John, in verse 19 of chapter 4, refuse. Sorry, we can't obey you in that. Why? Because there's a new king, and his name is Jesus. And so they say, Peter and John answer and say to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that have been entrusted to us. So they get threatened some more. But notice then in verse 23 what Peter and John do. Being let go, they went to their own companions and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and they said, Lord, your God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against Yahweh and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice that Peter and John are facing opposition for announcing the lordship of Jesus. And note what they don't do. They don't start plotting against the authorities. They don't begin conspiring with the zealots. They interpret their suffering in light of Psalm 2. Then they pray that Jesus would manifest his lordship by granting them strength and power to continue to proclaim that he's Lord in the midst of this opposition. As this continues, we find later on in chapter 5, after they actually are beat in chapter 5, verse 40, so this they preach, they're arrested again. And verse 40, the council agrees with the advice of Gamaliel to beat Peter and John, to persecute them. Says they agreed with Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So that worked well last time. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Why? Well, because Psalm 2 said that they were to expect opposition. So they were willing to expect it. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as God's anointed king, the anointed king of Psalm 2. They pray for renewed strength. They rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer. They continue teaching and preaching about Jesus. They thank God all the while, right? They're respecting the authorities that have been placed over them, obeying them insofar as they're able. Peter and John, the apostles, are not revolutionaries. So how were Peter and John able to respond in this way? Why didn't they rage and storm about the way in which they were treated? Why did they praise God and give thanks and pray for God to manifest his power through them? The answer is the same answer with David, and the same answer with Jesus. They were able to respond in such a way because they knew that God had promised to bless them in Christ. God would vindicate them. Even as God vindicated David, even as God vindicated Jesus, so God would vindicate them. The source of their confidence was not in their circumstances. It was in God, in God's promises. They knew that Jesus would vindicate them in his time and in his way. Therefore, they didn't grasp for power or authority. They were content to serve God faithfully, to pursue love and charity, to make sure their own house was in order, and to wait on God to give them the authority that he had promised in his time. In the book of Revelation, Psalm 2 is used to instruct the church of Thyatira of her duty in the face of opposition. The city of Thyatira at this time was controlled by trade guilds. These guilds determined who could and couldn't work within the city. In order to work in a trade, you had to belong to the appropriate guild. And to be a member of a guild, one of these schools of different trades, right? Kind of a trade association. To be a member of a guild meant also to worship pagan gods. Heathen worship was integrally connected with the guilds, okay, which held their meeting in common meals. They often ate together in pagan temples. Two central aspects of these required pagan worship were the eating of meat sacrificed to idols and illicit sexual relations. Any Christian who worked in a craft or trade was thus presented with severe problems. His faithfulness to Christ would affect his calling, his livelihood, and his ability to feed his family. If you didn't belong to the guild, you couldn't work. And in order to belong to the guild, you had to compromise with pagan worship. What are we to do? Such a scenario is no longer unthinkable within Western culture. The homosexual agenda has been pushed such that Christian businessmen are already facing the possibility of penalties for discriminating, quote unquote, on the basis of sexual orientation. There may come a time when it is not permissible to operate a business without countenancing such a behavior, saying, oh yes, that behavior is fine, it's upright, it's honorable. How are we to respond? How are you, if you own a business, to respond? What are you supposed to do? Our fathers in Thyatira faced this same type question, and within their congregation, there was a particularly influential prophetess who was urging the Christians to compromise and offer the required worship. Just go along with it for the sake of economic prosperity. After all, Jesus wants us to be blessed, or something like that. Just compromise. Okay? Offer the worship to the emperor. Don't know how they got around the sexual immorality one, but somehow she was saying this was okay. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and notice Jesus' words to the church in Thyatira and to this prophetess. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 18, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, notice, and by the way, I forgot to mention this. The reason that we're using this text is because this text very clearly is based on Psalm 2. And that's the psalm we're studying this morning. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. Ah, where do we recognize that title from? From Psalm 2. This is the only place in the book of Revelation that this title is used of Jesus. And we'll learn down later, notice verse 27 in this letter to this church, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Where's that from? Oh, well, that's from Psalm 2. So the image behind this letter to the church in Thyatira is Jesus as God's anointed, Jesus as the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the ruler over all, including the trade guilds in Thyatira, including the city of Thyatira, including the entire Roman Empire. Caesar is not God's anointed. Jesus is God's anointed. In the light of that, this is the letter to the church in Thyatira. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, right? He sees all and he judges all. He evaluates all, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. The congregation as a whole, we find here, was blessed. They were doing well. They were trying in conscientious faithfulness to serve the Lord, and their latter deeds were more noble than their former deeds. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. In case you don't remember, calling her Jezebel is not a compliment. This is likely not her real name, right? This is an association. The types of things that this woman was urging the church to do, to compromise with the pagan worship, to compromise with the, to become syncretistic, to join the worship of God with the worship of pagans, was the exact thing that Jezebel had done in Israel. She had merged the worship of Baal with the worship of Yahweh and said, this is what it means to really serve God. That's what this prophetess was essentially saying. Yeah, just compromise. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all this authority. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. She's bringing folks into her bed. I'll put her in a bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, those who follow her. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now I say to you, So notice here that Jesus forbids his people from compromising with the worship of these pagan gods. He warns against embracing the counsel of Jezebel and commands them to pursue moral and doctrinal purity. Get rid of this prophetess. I don't care what she claims about God's favor. Excommunicate her. Get her out of your midst. You should not tolerate her. Note that Jesus doesn't call them, right? Here he is, he's writing to them. They're in the midst of a situation where these trade guilds are controlling the political situation in Thyatira. Notice what he does not command them to do. Plot against the trade guilds. Overthrow them. Become revolutionaries. That's the key to victory. He does not say that. He calls them to address the issues within their congregation that would cause them to compromise with such pagan worship. So on what were they to base their confidence as they stood firm? Right? This would mean for many of them that they and their children would suffer hunger. It would mean, and not a glorious martyrdom, right? This was children asking, "Dad, why don't we have any food today?" It was losing homes. It was that type of martyrdom. Notice the way in which Jesus grounds their confidence in Psalm 2. This is fascinating here. "Now to you I say," verse 24, "and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine." Quite clearly, there were many people in the church who weren't holding to the teachings of Jezebel. We learned that Jesus commended them initially, but they were being too tolerant. "To the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan," as they say, this secret knowledge that Jezebel was probably offering them, "I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Note that Jesus applies Psalm 2 to the Christians in Thyatira. He says, "This promise is for you. You will rule over the nations of the earth. I will give you power and authority, and you will dash them to pieces like you shall rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like potter's vessels." How is this possible? What's going on? It's possible because even as in Christ, we are the blessed men of Psalm 1. So by faith in Christ, we are sons of God by adoption. And so the promises that God has made in Psalm 2, Jesus is saying, are not only for Jesus, but for all those who are in Jesus. He will give us authority over the nations. God will vindicate us. God will vindicate you. That's what he's saying to the Christians in Thyatira. God is going to vindicate you. However, like David and like Jesus, we must be patient. We must persevere in the faith, wait on God to vindicate us in his time and in his way. Meanwhile, we must be faithful to him and his commission. Right? So notice that what we're being told in Revelation chapter 2 is that because Jesus is the Son of God, because he's the ruler of all the nations of the earth, we as God's people are to proclaim the truth, we're to pursue moral and doctrinal purity, we are to extend mercy to others in the name of Jesus, waiting on him to overthrow wickedness in high places and to grant us the authority that he has promised us. Notice that the reasoning is not Jesus is the Son of God, he's the ruler of all the nations of the earth, therefore we as God's people are to engage in the active overthrow of wicked rulers by revolutionary means. If you do that, you're saying this is the way God rules on earth. He rules by revolution and not by law. See, if David killed Saul, then he's inviting someone to kill him when he becomes king. That's not the way God works. This is why all the revolutions in South America have never established liberty. They've simply established one more dictatorship. revolution is not something that we as Christians are about. Jesus' identity as the Son of God means that we're to faithfully worship and serve Him and trust Him to work either for the conversion or the overthrow of rulers who oppose Him in His time. We are not revolutionaries. We can resist and use lawful means of removal, but we are not revolutionaries. It's not what we're called to. What these stories reveal, right, the story of David, the story of Jesus, the story of the church in Thyatira, reveal is that there are two basic ways that Satan endeavors to get us to grasp for power before our time. The first is he tempts us to become revolutionaries, right? That's one way. Disloyalty to the current regime, unlawfully overthrowing the one currently in power in order to gain power. This is the temptation he puts before David. The temptation to be revolutionaries. But the other temptation that he puts before Jesus, that he puts before the Christians in Thyatira, is the temptation to be comrades, to compromise, religiously compromising with the one in power in order to gain influence. Both options are forbidden to us. We are not given the option of revolution, nor are we given the option of compromise. That doesn't make for an incredibly comfortable spot when you're in the case of a regime that is in rebellion against the Son of God. But it does mean that we can rely wholly and completely on the promises of God and that Jesus is the King of Kings. And He rules and reigns, and we can trust Him. He will vindicate His name. And so, consider, right, in relation to this homosexual issue, right, while we can employ all lawful options to oppose godless legislation, we're not to engage in revolutionary activity, but neither are we to compromise, right, and go along with this notion. We are where we are as a nation, as we learned some time ago, because God has given us over to our sin. The solution that we are to model is confession, repentance, right worship, deeds of mercy, extending grace, even to those who are ensnared in that type of sin. This is what we're to do. Notice also the way this applies on a personal level, right? And consider the way in which personal disagreements that we might have with others are reshaped by Jesus' trust in God to vindicate Him by Psalm 2. Paul discusses this, the implications of this in 1 Corinthians 6, right, where he's writing to Christians who are suing one another. And he says, "Don't you know that we shall judge angels?" God has promised us authority. God has promised us power. He's given all these promises to us. So why are you biting and devouring one another in the face of God's promise? Why are you demanding your own way? Why are you grasping for power, grasping for your own thing in light of the promise that God has given to raise you up and to vindicate you? So what do you do, right? What do we do with a boss at work who's unreasonable, or with a spouse who makes what we think are unreasonable expectations, or parents that you feel as children are making unreasonable expectations or demands? How do we relate to these types of situations in light of Psalm 2? We don't engage in revolutionary activity. We serve faithfully the one under whose authority we live. We serve them faithfully, and we trust God to vindicate us in His time and in His way. I was talking to someone this week about challenges they were having with an employer who was unreasonable in their expectations. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, you be loyal. you be loyal. Serve them faithfully, even more faithfully. You pray for them. And you pray, God, change them. Right? And you can do this, right? Serve faithfully, be loyal, not because they're worthy of loyalty. Saul was not worthy of David's loyalty in himself. But he was worthy of David's loyalty because of the position which he occupied. So this is what we do. We serve faithfully and we trust, God, you're going to vindicate me in your time and in your way. You'll lift me up. All right, I can rest in that. That's what it means to walk by faith. The reason that we can have the anticipation to rule, right? We can rest in this promise of Psalm 2. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. The reason we can have confidence is because not only do we have the promise of God, we have the evidence of God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Jesus has gone before us. He suffered and gave his life for us, and God raised him up as ruler over all. As the exalted ruler, he promises to give rule to those who are in him, to those who fear him and serve him and rejoice in him. As I have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. I will give him the authority to rule. This doesn't always happen on our time schedule, but it's assured. God promises it. In Christ, we are sons of God by adoption. And so we have a right to all the promises that God has given in his word. God's intention to bring life from the grinding of the wheat, to bring joy from the treading of the grapes, is on the table before us. God has promised to bless us. We can absolutely rely on his promise. Even as he fulfilled his promise to Jesus, the Son of God, he shall fulfill his promise to us in Jesus, for we are sons of God by faith in him. So let us give thanks. And let us rejoice together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 2, for its promise that even when we face opposition, we can be confident of your favor, that you have set your king on Zion, that you laugh, that you hold those who rage against you in derision, and that therefore we need not fret nor worry, but we may have confidence that you are Lord over all, that you are ruling all these things to the glory of your name, the exaltation of your Son, and the exaltation of your people. We thank you for your promise that you shall soon crush Satan under our feet, for you have crushed him under the feet of our Savior Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace to advance your kingdom, to stand firm for the truth of the gospel, to pursue doctrinal and moral purity, to practice mercy to those who know you and those who don't know you, that we would display the character of Christ, the wonder of Christ's death and resurrection in our own lives. Empower us by your Spirit to be your ambassadors here in this community. And Lord, we pray that through that you would bring others to know you and worship you and serve you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.